I am known for solid expository preaching. Somebody said, yeah, we know when you preach 200 messages verse by verse through Matthew, or a shorter version, 192 messages through Romans, or whatever it was, holding a verse up or two and keeping it up to the light, discovering every aspect of what God says and make clear application to the listener. On a few occasions, like the last 5 weeks during Advent, we've taken large passages of text, Luke 1, Luke 2, Matthew 1, Matthew 2, and we've looked at the general teaching of a text as opposed to going verse by verse through it and try to understand its meaning and importance. Only rarely will we preach or teach topically, where we'll take a subject like love or faith or life any one of those and spend time pulling a verse here or there to hopefully support the premise that I make. I call that apostolic preaching because it says that they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And so that's what we do sometimes, just running all over the scripture. But today we want to start the first of seven messages on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, where the world is and was, what was needed to shake and shape the world in the days of the apostles, in the days of the reformers, and in today, 500 years later, and then conclude with a look at the next 500 years, though we won't be around, maybe our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren over the generations to come will fight some of these battles. If we think of the radical paradigm shifts of our own generation, my generation, I'm a boomer, born right after World War II. Soldiers came back, made the world safe, and had babies. And Bob is one of them. And think of all that's happened in the last 70 years. Just tremendous changes. And to quote a great American philosopher, the times they are a-changing. It's a challenge and difficult time. So what I want to do today is spend the first point on how we think, how we view what is happening in the thinking of mankind that is bringing the world into the tailspin that we see it today. And then move from the scriptures that we have listed and the examples in teaching there and look at the patterns of our civilization from 67, from 1517, and now in 2017. See how society has changed and how it hasn't changed, and then look ahead. So the first half is going to be preaching. The second half is going to be kind of a history lecture. Oh yeah, I've already got college students rolling their eyes looking for another cup of coffee real quick there as soon as I use the word history. But, you know, those who don't learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. And we don't want that. So let's look, first of all, at the scripture, because this obviously is a sermon, and we want to be able to understand, as we think of the subject, the death of our culture, the death of what we know of as Western civilization. As we look at the principles, we look at the way man thinks, the way man reasons, the way man deals and sets up the rules and the standards of our society. The first part of man's thinking is the almighty I, the letter I. It's the idea that everything revolves around me. In Genesis 3, verse 5, the very first lie ever told in the Bible, told by Satan to Adam and Eve, is that they should eat the fruit and you will be like gods. And that's pretty heady stuff. I mean, I want to be smart. I want to be the center of my own destiny and my own life. And can you imagine in the garden created by the Almighty God on a planet, in a galaxy? Here Satan says, if you just do what I say, not what God says, when God said don't do it, if you do what I say, you'll be like gods. And so our great, 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 great back ancestors had a cosmic, world-changing choice. They could obey God, or they could be as gods. Which would you choose? I like to think of myself as the Almighty Bob, as, you know, that I could be a god. Think about that. I could create. I could do what I want. I would know good and bad, and I could make the right decisions. Pretty heady. Pretty tempting to Adam and Eve. And sadly, they chose, like most of us would choose today, the deification of self, that they were going to be as gods. King Nebuchadnezzar is an illustration of this in Daniel chapter 4. And if you want to turn there to Daniel chapter 4, beginning verse 30, we're going to cover just one verse now, but in 3 minutes, promise, we'll cover some more verses in that text. Of course, we'll have you look in a few other places, so get ready to stick a finger in this spot and move on. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar the king has the largest empire in the world. There is no one greater than him. And this is what he said in verse 30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? You say, my goodness, he sounds like a presidential candidate. That it's all about me, all about what's of me, by me, and for me, to paraphrase Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. That this is the fitting tribute to the me generation, as Nebuchadnezzar thought he would just be the greatest of all. Everything is for me. By the way, God, if you read the next few verses, God strikes him down, causes his mind to go, causes him to have to be chained up on the grass outside his palace. His fingernails grow out like talons of a bird, and he grazes and eats the grass over the next months as God strikes him dead. Kind of say that you might think it's all about me. You might think you are the me generation. But the middle letter of sin is, the middle letter of pride is, oh, you're seeing a pattern here. I, well, that's man's thinking. It's all about me. And we're not only the almighty I, but that we are in the now. Now is all that's important. Carl Sagan said of the cosmos, of our system in the universe, he said the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. And I'm thinking, we know who Carl Sagan's God is. The cosmos, the world thinking, the schemes, the plan, the universe around him, that is what is all powerful and all this great authority. And he speaks that way if you watch his television series and you learn about the cosmos. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 5, these enemies belong to the world, and the world listens to them because they speak its language. And so they are worshiping themselves, they're worshiping the now, they're worshiping the universe around them. And as Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, if you'd like to turn there, remember, hang in there, we're not done with Daniel 4. Philippians 3, by the way, expository preaching, you don't have to keep turning pages in your Bible like that. You can turn to one place, and the verses are all right there in a row. Another good advantage of that. But Philippians 3, verse 18, Paul says, for many of whom I've told you often, and now I tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory, they glory in their shame. And their minds are set on earthly things. I love that last phrase. This is a picture of the world that are living not in the know, K-N-O-W, but in the now. They're just living for their own lust, their own thinking, their own worship, whatever it is, and their mind is encumbered with this world. They're thinking only about themselves and their God. They're careless. They don't even want to think about an afterlife, but rather focus on money or pleasure or family, and not ever how to be right with the God that they've offended. Living by the opinion, living by the likes on their Facebook post, or the number of retweets on their Twitter. I try and say that with false teeth. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about, right? Living not with fact, not on the basis of what God says, but for themselves. The me generation in the now. That's man's thinking. Well, what does God say? Keep reading in Philippians 3, verse 20. He says, but our citizenship, our way of life, where we belong, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at who changes the soul. Society has to be changed from the inside. It doesn't get changed from the outside. It doesn't get changed from the bottom up, like the political movements, but changed from the inside out through the invisible working of the Holy Spirit of God. We have to think a new way. This year we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation because, generally speaking, people will say, well, in 1517, on October 31st, Luther nailed these theses saying we've got to change, we've got to reform what's known as Christianity. But before him, in 1140, was born a man in France named Peter Waldo, who led a reformation there, but there was no support for it. His followers were called the Waldensians, but they were driven out of their homes and their land, living in forests and not having anything of their own. In 1320 was born John Wycliffe, or Wycliffe. It's spelled about 18 different ways in a history book. He was in England, and he said, we need to translate the Bible, take the Latin that most people don't know, and translate it into the language of the people so they can read it and understand it when it says, you must be born again. He was killed for his faith. John Huss in Bohemia, which was the second largest nation of its time in Europe. By the way, I guarantee you, you won't know the largest nation in Europe. You say, well, it must be England or France or Italy or something like that. Germany? No. The second largest was Bohemia. The first largest nation in Europe was Lithuania, one of the little Baltic states up there that you probably had to memorize for a history test somewhere and then forgot about it. That went from the Baltic Sea all the way to the Black Sea, the largest nation in Europe of that time. But John Huss, he preached against the papacy. He preached against the evils of Rome and their false theology. And he was condemned to die by the Pope, arrested and burned at the stake. And his last name, Huss, means goose in the language. And so when the Pope heard that they'd arrested and burned at the stake John Huss, he said, the goose is cooked. Seriously, that's where that phrase comes from. The goose is cooked. Wessel Gansforth in Holland, the same thing. Girali, G-I-R-A-L-I, I can't pronounce Italian stuff real good. Savonarola, a priest that said, wait a minute, we're doing the wrong thing. Born in 1452 and died in 1498. These all came generations ahead of Luther. They were the precursors of Reformation, but they didn't have any support. And they and their few followers were either killed or driven out from their homeland. What they needed was God working in hearts, taking that message so that thousands and tens of thousands, so that princes and kings would follow. That's what Luther had to his advantage. Now, you still got Daniel chapter 4? Oh, yeah, you're supposed to keep marked there. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. After Nebuchadnezzar was out grazing one day, it says, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand and say to him, what have you done? That sounds like a Baptist sermon to me. He got his soul has changed. Something's different inside old King Neb. And then he stops in verse 37 and says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Tremendous truth here of what God does as he works invisibly in the hearts of men. We can't drum up reformation. We can't change the world. Most of us can't hardly change ourselves. It's much easier for me to, as Flavel, one of the old church Puritan minds, said that it's easy to condemn 1,000 sins of others than to win victory over one in my own heart. That we fight this battle, and we need God to use the proclamation of truth to change the lives, change the hearts of men. Paul adds to that in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, about the battle that he has. As he's trying to see souls won to Christ, lives changed. What did he say? He said, oh, we'll pick up a sword and we'll fight against them and we'll set up our own kingdom. No. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 begins, for though we're walking in the flesh, in this body, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We fight against, or we destroy the arguments and the lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete. The battle is in the heart. And so we have to recognize that man has his own way of thinking. We have a different scenario, but it takes the power and the work of God. But it also takes our minds, our thinking. God doesn't just say, okay, I'll do it all and you do nothing. God's given us commandments. He's given us ability to change. And the key passage that we're going to look at right now is Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Everyone needs to turn there. I'm sorry we just didn't have room in the bulletin to print out all of these verses, but Romans 12, 1 and 2 are often memorized. Romans 12, 2, we spit out quickly and say, oh yeah, I know what that says. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove what is the good, perfect, acceptable will of God. World without end. Amen. We spit it out, but we don't necessarily think about it. And what I'm saying is that not only does God work in changing souls, we have to work in changing our minds, changing the way we think, changing our responses. First of all, in chapter 12, verse 2, the first phrase says, do not be conformed to this world. Conforming means to be in agreement with what the world has to do and say. How many of you have heard preaching against worldliness? You heard that phrase before? Yeah. Don't be worldly. Okay, give me an example of what being worldly is that we shouldn't be. We shouldn't. Okay. Paul?
Hanging out in bars.
Hanging out in bars. You can go there and visit and drink, but don't hang out. Okay. No. Okay. Don't drink. Or don't get drunk. Okay. Or you're worldly. I've heard that preached. Another one. Somebody else help.
Don't accumulate.
Don't what?
Accumulate.
Accumulate. Oh, yeah, that's all worldly. We crave and lust after things. We've got to have the newest snowmobile and the newest motorcycle and the newest wife and the newest whatever. You know, we have to accumulate. What else is worldly?
Make the other things your God instead of God himself.
Yeah, yeah, put yourself as God. Yeah, instead of on what God says. Don't go by the culture. Ah, now you're getting something that doesn't get preached very often.
Sexual immorality.
Immorality. You know, oh yeah, you're worldly if you drink. What did we learn? If you drink or dance,
spit or chew,
or date the girls that do. You know, you hear all sorts of messages. Don't do this, don't do that, or you're worldly. Folks, I want to tell you right now, that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what God is teaching. That has nothing to do with being worldly. Justin, yours was the closest to what God's saying. Worldly is involved in the thinking of this world. Not drinking, gambling, dancing, or smoking. Those are inconsequential, minor details compared to what God is saying. He's saying, don't be conformed to the cosmos, to the world system, to the world scheme. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. I like that. Because that's what we face. Now, drinking, gambling, accumulating, all these other things, immorality, those are all part of the world's mold. Don't get me wrong, I'm not in favor of those things. But I'm just saying that when he says, do not be conformed to this world, he's saying, don't think the way the world thinks. Zig Ziglar, the motivational speaker, kept using the phrase, stinking thinking. That's what most people have. Of course, he was trying to get people to make big bucks. So he didn't want them to think about, you know, how poor they were, how tough it would be. That was the stinking thinking to him. So they become rich, and I'm thinking, that's stinking thinking, to have a life there. All we have is to look at our bank account every day and see what it is. He says we need to not be conformed to this world. That is, put into the mold of the world. Not in our acting, but in our thinking. You say, really? Read the next phrase of Romans 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't have the world view. Don't think of it secularly. Don't think of it with the me in the now. But be transformed and have it in your mind, because he's not dealing with the actions, he's dealing with the mind. That's where we're worldly. And folks, I want to contend to you today that the greatest sin that God should convict you of right now is the sin of worldliness. But I'm talking about the way you think. Because it's a battle for me every day to be sucked into the way the world thinks. He says you need to transform. Now, the word transform is used four times in the Bible. Two times, by the way, the Greek word is metamorphosis. When you hear of metamorphosis in science, what do you think of?
Butterflies.
You think of caterpillars and butterflies, right? caterpillar goes in, weaves a cocoon up, and then turns, every cell in that caterpillar turns into liquid goo and drops into the bottom of that
chrysalis.
What is it?
Chrysalis.
Sure, okay. So you guys know, you're thinking ahead of me here, okay. Back, and then all the molecules in that goo are rearranged and out comes a butterfly. You say, how does that happen? Well, I took some guesses, but I didn't get a real good grade in biology class because I didn't know, but I thought I could figure it out. Matter of fact, I've gone to cocoons that were there for a while and tore them open myself to see what was inside and help that poor butterfly. And I looked there and I said, well, man, that caterpillar went in there with, 50 legs and... I couldn't even find any extra legs in there. And there were no wings, for sure. Well, we think about it. That's what the word transformed is. The metamorphosis. Total. 100% change. God says, don't be conformed to the world's scheme, the world's system, the world's mold that it wants to put you into. Don't be concerned about the actions as much as your thinking. Transform your mind. Twice it's used when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was there before his crucifixion with two or three of his disciples. And they woke up from their sleep and they looked and they saw him totally changed into a radiant spiritual being. And they saw Moses and Elijah with him. I assume Moses and Elijah had signs on them or something because they didn't know what Moses or Elijah looked like. But the Bible says there were Moses and Elijah. And the disciples were amazed. That's what happened, a metamorphosis. Then here in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The other is found in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, just like the disciples did when they saw it, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It is happening. We are being transformed. There's no choice in the matter. But back to Romans 12:2, we have to work at it. We have to say, okay, we've got to get our thinking in line with the Scripture. We've got to get our philosophy, our politics, our entertainment, our economics, our religion, our science, our education, our morality, everything about our society, everything about my life and my thinking has to be not part of the cosmos, but part of the metamorphosis changed. The sad thing is, there's not much change. Most people see very little difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, between someone who claims to be born again and a new creature in Christ and someone who is just going through some liturgy, going through some religion. People talk about fundamentalists, and you're not sure whether they're talking about fundamental Christians or fundamental Muslims. Except usually the fundamental Muslims are blowing people up, and the Christians are busy with our own methods. So, what has happened to society when we drop the ball, when we fail? Well, that's what we have listed in part two of our message. The patterns of Western civilization. I want you to think with me just for a few minutes, and I'm just going to spend a short time on each of these subpoints. But think of the world of the apostles. AD 67, Paul is released from jail. He's heading to Spain. Then he's arrested in 68 and beheaded. Peter is arrested in 67. He is taken to Rome. He's crucified because he's not a Roman citizen like Paul. You get mercy, get your head cut off if you're a citizen. You get tortured to death if you're a non-citizen. So we're looking at the apostolic era. What was the world like? What did they face? Well, in politics, they had the Roman Empire, the Roman legions, the different levels of government, and they simply had to obey it or they died. You say, well, was that everybody in the world? No, there were people living in other parts of the world, in China, natives over in the Americas and so forth, that aren't included here. But in what we would think of as Western civilization, they were all under the control of Rome. There was no freedom. Did that stop the apostles from going everywhere preaching the gospel? You say, but they killed them. So, we all get to die somehow. Wouldn't it be great to die for the cause of Christ? You say, now you're getting a little bit morbid here. Nobody wants to die. I didn't say we'd try to become a martyr. But wouldn't it be great if we had to die, that we died standing up for Christ? Beheaded on the shores of the Mediterranean like Christians are weekly, who stand up against Islam. The politics of the day in 67, the philosophy of the day was humanism. It was that gods are men are gods. We've got these superstitions, sort of like Hinduism is today, with Hindus have 25,000 gods. Well, the Roman Empire probably had that many as well, as they followed their man-centered thinking. The entertainment of that era, somebody said, well, they were all poor and they didn't have entertainment. You're familiar with the Colosseum? 50,000 seats? They could have a football game in there, but they had better. They had gladiators killing each other. They had Christians put in there and allowed wild animals to rip them apart. And everybody cheered and looked for a replay on the jumbotrons. They had horse racing track, 150,000. That's bigger than Daytona. I mean, it's just amazing what was going on there. The theater, the literature, all of these things were part of the world. If you had money, you could be entertained. If you didn't have money, well, you could watch somebody being entertained, I guess. In the economics, there were about 100 million people in Western civilization of the 400 million alive on planet Earth at that time. About 100 million in the Roman Empire. Less than 10% were citizens, freeborn Roman citizens. And almost 50% were slaves. By the way, they were not black slaves. That's going to come way down the line. These were the poor people of the conquered lands of Eastern Europe. We call them the Slavic nations today. And that's where the word slave comes from. They were Slavs that lived from that area of Western Russia and what would be Poland and Czechoslovakia and places like that today. The people there had taxation, 5% of their income, inheritance tax of 5%, an agrarian world of that day. That is, they lived by the farm and trade back and forth, but allowed other classes to develop. The religion of that era of the apostles was all of the gods that were adopted from other nations. If you think of the leading god of the Greeks, who was that? Does anyone know?
Zeus.
The Romans stole him and gave him a Latin name named Jupiter. Hey, same god, same statues, same worship, new name, okay? The Roman, or the Greek god of war was Ares. The Romans said, that's a great god. We'll put him up there. We'll change his name to, think of planets, it'll help you.
Mars,
thank you. of Heracles, the half god, half man who fought. Oh, the Romans said, well, that's close. So Heracles, that's Greek. We'll change it to Roman. We'll call him Hercules instead. And you could go through all, they just adopted the gods of every country, from Egypt and Africa, from every direction, worshiping in their own spiritual world of these millions of gods. And the only people they were unhappy with were people who were monotheistic, who said there's only one God. So what happened to the Jews? What happened to the Christians in 67? They're not worshiping the greatest God, Caesar. They need to be killed. Science, we could go through the math and the construction, the metallurgy, all the different things of the Roman Empire. Education, following the Greek model of training and young men. Young women didn't count. Poor slaves didn't count. Young men were trained in grammar and writing and rhetoric and philosophy. And the morality of the Roman Empire was hedonism. It was feel good, do your own thing. Pleasure is everything. If it feels good, do it. Now, by the way, does that sound a little bit like our world today? I'm afraid there's a parallel there. And the only right and wrong they had, the only fear they had was they didn't want to conflict with the government. If the government made a law that says you can't do this, well then we better not do it or we'll die. So they had the strong government, but a weak morality. Okay, jump with me 1,500 years. You can do this. Your minds are already dozing away. Jump up to the time of Martin Luther and the Reformation in 1517. Look at these same eight character traits here of the people, the way they think. We're talking the thinking of the cosmos, the world's thinking, the world scheme, not what God wants for us. We look at 1517 in the two greatest nations in Western civilization in 1517 were Portugal and Spain. As that Portugal took over the trade with India and the East and the Orient, Spain found, accidentally, the New World and all the gold. Remember Columbus and Ponce de Leon? Ponce de Leon lived in 1517. That's when he sighted Florida. It gives you an idea of the time frame we're looking at here of the Reformation. The Ottoman Empire expanded and controlled the Mediterranean world from Turkey through the Levant, Lebanon, Israel, that area today, and down through Egypt and North Africa. The Holy Roman Empire was crumbling. Of course, we all know that the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy, nor Roman, nor an empire, but it was kind of a loose confederation of about 40 different nations. For at the time of the Reformation, Europe had twice as many countries as it has now. The philosophy of the Reformation era was humanism. It was that I am the epitome. I am God. Man's mind is the highest thing in the world. Not secular humanism, but just humanism. Lifting up man. They still believed in gods. Most of the Western civilization were what we would think of today as Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox churches. They were Platonistic, the philosophies of Plato, of the material and the immaterial, and very stoical in their life, in trying to live and survive in a very difficult, changing world. For entertainment, as I was reading and preparing the message, I said, yeah, they had parties, they had dances, they had races, they had chess and darts, and they invented tennis. They had great things. The middle and lower classes, the only fun they had were what we think of as blood sports. Dog fighting, cock fighting, bear baiting. Or the best thing, the most fun you could do, go to an execution. Isn't that cool? Watch somebody get their head chopped off and blood squirt out all over. Oh man, what fun. Not too far from the fun that people still have today, I'm afraid. But watching that public executions. Economics, mercantilism, we call it zero-sum economy. If I'm going to get richer, you're going to get poorer. It's going to happen up or down. It never changes. And they battle back and forth to try and find more gold or silver or whatever it might be in the nations there. Religion, everyone was agreeing with the premise that Catholicism was failing. Catholicism was a bloated, rich beyond words, holding more land than the king would hold in a kingdom. And yet they were out trying to raise money to build the biggest church in the world. It's called St. Peter's. It's in the Vatican still today. That was built in 1517. And people were giving their last pennies, hoping that it will help them to get to heaven, or at least get out of purgatory. For as the Roman Catholic spokesman would go by from town to town, he would say, do you have a loved one that's died? Do you have children that died in childbirth? Do you want their soul to burn forever in hell? To be purged in purgatory and never get out? You need to give an offering. And if you do, we'll write you out a get out of purgatory free card. Now that's kind of loosely speaking, but their little phrase, and I can't quote it in Latin, but it was, for every coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. And so this was religion. This is all anybody knew. Science, well, we have Copernicus, Galileo, Da Vinci, we have, you know, arts and amazing time. Education, the whole university system was developed back then. Morality was utilitarian. If it's good for the people, if it's good for society, we'll do it. That's the way they looked. Got to keep on moving here. See, are you terribly bored? This is history. Think today. Let's kick forward 500 years and look at the politics today, 2017. Rampant nationalism. Nations might get together to scratch each other's back on this issue or that, but boy, they're you know, I'm proud to be an American. We have this. I'm not a real good country singer there, but tell me, there's people in the Soviet Union or in Russia that are proud to be Russians. The people in England are proud. The people, every country has their own way. Much of it is tied to religion. The government is a religious government, and led by a powerful elite, either a dictator or a few people that have all the power. The philosophy of today, I wish Brother Bill wasn't down in Mexico, because he could stand up and tell you what postmodern philosophy is. That the skeptical of the rationalism, that there is no right or wrong. It's how you feel. You can believe one way, you can believe another way, but as long as you're sincere, you're right. And everybody, it doesn't matter. If I come up and I say that the moral values of the world today, that the LGBT crowd, by the way, there were a Baptist church in Washington, D.C., just hired a couple to be their pastor. Two women, lesbians, to be the pastor of a Baptist church, the largest Baptist church in Washington, D.C. And if I stand up and I say, those people are going to hell. Those people don't even know what being born again is. They don't know what this idea of a transformed life into the thinking of the Bible and the thinking of Christ really means. I'm bad. Somebody can listen to this tape and say, oh, they've got hate speech there in Douglas, Wyoming, where we're at. See, that way they won't find us or anything. No, the philosophy of it, everything is relative. It just matters that you're sincere in your belief. Like little Charlie Brown, who just lost another baseball game, 286-0. And he said, as he walked away, how can we lose when we're so sincere? You lose because you lose. It's part of life. There's winners and losers. You don't get participation medals unless you're the president or vice president giving them to each other this last week. The idea of the secular humanism taking over our world. Entertainment, yeah, I've got one word up here. I didn't fill in the blanks up on the display. I use the word amusement. What does the ah mean in front of a word? If you see an atheist, or an atheist we'd call it, would be no God. It's a negative. No. Okay? So if you see ah here, you think no. And what does the word muse mean? To muse over something, you think. So when we say we're an amusement-oriented society, that means we don't have to think. How many of you have a cell phone? How many of you have a computer? How many of you have a television set? Yeah, you don't have to think, right? We just have to be amused. See, you're sitting here for an hour or two this morning thinking. I'm forcing you to do it. But you can say, okay, that doesn't matter, because I'm going to go to McDonald's and I'll get something free there, and so that'll be fun. And then I'll go to the shopping, and then I'll watch a football game and watch the Packers beat the Cowboys. And it'll be just wonderful, and it's all amusement. I mean, that's our whole life. Amusing ourselves to death as we slouch towards Sodom and Gomorrah as a society. We don't have to read, we don't have to think, we don't have to reason. We don't have to worry about this conformed and transformed. Oh, forget those words. Where's the eraser? Yeah, just forget that. Let's just have a good life. Eat, drink, and be merry. And maybe we'll die, or maybe science will come up with something and we'll live forever. We don't have to reflect on our morals, but we should. Because our amusement, entertainment society. You know, our heroes, our sports figures. The models we want to emulate are some singers, some fashion designers with their filthy lyrics or lewd dress or whatever it might be. Economics ties right in there. We're materialistic. T.S. Eliot said of this generation that we are a kind, decent, godless people. Our only monument will be asphalt roads and thousands of lost golf balls. Yeah, that pretty much sums up the world today. That's what we're leaving, not what Rome or even the great artists and things of the previous centuries. Now, I don't want to raise a hand because it could be embarrassing to me. How many of you make $30,000 a year between your Social Security? $30,000 a year. If you do, if your family makes $30,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of the world. You are the 1%ers, you evil people, that you make $30,000. By the way, a husband and wife on Social Security, if they both work, they're going to make, well, $30,000 a year just on their Social Security. The economics might makes right in a material world where all things are valued by their worth. Religion, today we have liberalism. That is where we question or defy every philosophy of the Bible. Everything the Bible teaches, we're going to think it through, and if we agree, it's okay. If we don't, it's not okay. Liberalism, it says we're going to redefine words. We're going to say that there is no God, there is no Bible, there is no Savior. The Ten Commandments don't care today. And we make up a false worship for the 1.2 billion Christians in the world, where we're lucky if 0.1, 10, 100 million out of that number are truly born again. Science, technology, well, goodness. I already asked how many of you had cell phones or computers. And, you know, I grew up with Buck Rogers. Now, some of you know who I'm talking about. He talked about going in a rocket ship to the moon. I watched it happen. Some of you kids go, well, yeah, that's old news. That happened back like generations ago, back in the Dark Ages or something. Yeah. Education, we don't have absolute, so students learn what they learn. They're taught to follow rules. They're taught to follow the teacher, not taught to think, not taught to discern for themselves, and get their participation medal in Water Down the Standards. When we started our first private school in our church, when was that, dear? About 73 or 74, somewhere in there, 1974? We were appalled because the California Achievement Test, the CAT test, had started to change their norms, their what is educated or what isn't for a sixth grader, an eighth grader, a tenth grader, as you took these tests. Starting in 1963, they changed their norms and lowered the standards. And every year they lowered them further, so that now a student can graduate from high school and not know what kids had to learn 100 years ago to even get into high school. Did you realize 120 years ago, you had to be able to be fluent in Greek and Latin in order to go to high school? Dan, you're learning, right? Okay, that's good. That, we've got the Latin anyway. The rest of it is a wakuum. It doesn't get all that. But it's a battle that we have. And morality, hedonism, if it feels good, do it. If you don't get caught, that's called pragmatism. If it works, it's okay. If you don't get caught, it isn't bad. And we think pragmatically. We don't need the spiritual. We don't need that. Well, you see the problems facing us. We know what we should do, where we shouldn't have the cosmos affecting us. We shouldn't be people of the Muse generation. We shouldn't be conformed to this world in our thinking or in our acting. But we should be metamorphosized, transformed in there. And that's what we need to look at here in our final point, and we'll be done. The problems facing us today. What is the church doing? Well, we need to battle against the mindset that we're talking about here. We don't need to have a bunch of programs. We don't need to have a bunch of mystical feeling. Oh, we went to worship and we all just listened to these singers and it was just wonderful worship. Or we went to church and they did healing and tongues and all these different things. No. We're not talking about the mindset of the world. We're talking about transforming our minds to what Christ would want. Looking in the Bible and following what it has to say. We have to fight against the world's methods. The world says that if you have a big church, you must be a success. By the way, I was reading in the Barna Report about churches that if you have a short service, you are a success. They have the 22-minute as the epitome of what a church service should be. Everything you needed in church in 22 minutes or your money back. And there are churches adopting this. Sing a verse or two of a couple of songs, read a scripture passage, say a few sweet words, nice words, feel good, do whatever you're thinking, and have a prayer. And as you leave, there's the offering plate. Be sure to drop a coin as it in the coffer rings, and your soul will go out of church as it springs, or something like that. The methods of this world that... You know, you read the advertisement for some of our churches in town, it sounds like you're going to have a Republican rally. That they're having the big power meetings and having all these speakers and so forth. We have to battle. That's what the church should be doing. We have to stand against the way the world is redefining sin. Today, sin is what makes you feel uncomfortable. And you should be free from sin so that you feel comfortable. Salvation is your low self-esteem. You need to look into your own heart and be saved, not looking to God. Jesus, the moral example for the world. Success, having a good family and a good income. What more could you ask? Maybe live in Wyoming. And you're a success. So that's what we've got to fight against. And the world's motives. I thought about things that the world is pushing, equality, This weekend is Equality Weekend here in Wyoming, Martin Luther King Day on Monday. The idea of equality, of fighting hunger, advances in medicine, world peace. Now, who can be against that? Ecology, stop the ice caps from melting and global warming. But you know, when I thought of all those, what the world really wants above everything else is happiness, the good life, contentment, health, wealth, and prosperity. I heard a message in a church, I won't mention the denomination since both my boys are Southern Baptist, that they preached on peace and prosperity in perpetual possession. Four P's in their outline of the message. Peace and prosperity in perpetual possession. What happened to you must be born again? Didn't appear in the message. And why we're losing the battle? Because we've abandoned the truth of the word. We've abandoned the power of the Spirit of God. We've abandoned prayer. We're trying to do it like the world because we're thinking like the world. And it's infecting, not impacting, it's infecting our churches. And so we conclude by saying, what can we do? I think number one, we need to repent of our sin. If you saw yourself here saying, yeah, I'm thinking like the world sometimes. I need to get this. That's a sin. That's what Paul is saying you need to get rid of. We need to repent of our sin and our lack of faith in him. We need to rely on God, on the power of his Holy Spirit to do the work. We need, as Cal Thomas said, we don't have a shortage of leaders. We have a shortage of followers of the leader. And we need to bring the Bible back in. For the next five messages, we are going to do just that. We're going to say, what were the five truths that were pushed by the apostles in 67? What were the five principles that the reformers held to against the onslaught of the world and Catholicism? What did they do? They're familiar terms to us. As a matter of fact, if you look on your bulletin, every single Sunday, on the top of our bulletin, when you open the page, it'll say Sovereign Grace Church. Today says Equality Sunday, January 15th. And then what does it say underneath that? Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus, Soli Deo Gloria. You say, well, I'm not real good with Latin. Well, let me just help you there. Because we're going to look at it in a little different order. The Scriptures alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and everything we say or do or think to the glory of God alone. So trust me, the next five messages may be topical, but there'll be a ton of scripture verses, a lot to learn there, as we look at the battles that were fought back in history for those who would stand in trying to take this world and turn it, not upside down, but turn it right side up. Bring it back to the glory of the Lord. It's something that shook and shaped the world of the apostles, the world of the reformers, and it's something that will shape and shake our world today if our focus is on imitating and repeating the truths of God's word in these five important areas.